Here is Jesus, sat around the table with his disciples one last time. And however the conversation may have been going earlier that evening, the atmosphere in the room is now shot through with fear. I wonder if you noticed it there in verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And again in verse 27. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Fear. Fear arises in what may seem to be the most unlikely way. It arises out of our rejection of God. When our first parents, Adam and Eve, turned their backs on the Lord, saying, "We don't need you anymore," when they chose to go it alone, what happened? They grew fearful. And there in Eden, a garden paradise, their fear drove them into hiding. Fear arises out of our rejection of God and our walking away from Him. So it has become a key part of our experience of living in a fallen world. The truth is, without God, we are orphans. We are alone, small and vulnerable, easy pickings in a vast world that we have little control over. We have good cause to fear. But here in John chapter 14, Jesus' disciples may have a still greater cause for fear. They haven't walked away from God. On the contrary, they have spent the last 3 years walking closely with Him. This Jesus they have chosen to follow is none other than God come in the flesh. These disciples, they haven't walked away from God, yet now God is about to walk away from them. Jesus is going to the Father. Those past 3 years, what a high. But now they are facing the ultimate low. Once again, these men are going to be all alone. They're going to be left to the mercies of a hostile world. But Jesus assures them that this will not be the case. He will not leave them as orphans. Verse 18. Jesus has invested a lot in these disciples in the time he had been alongside them. He has been speaking the truth to them. Jesus has been there. Advocate. He will continue to be their great advocate where he is now going. But because he is going, another advocate is now needed on the ground. Jesus tells us who that will be there in verse 16. He is the Spirit of truth. But this Spirit, he isn't simply a replacement. It's not that a job vacancy has opened up and Jesus is now looking for someone to make it their own and take things in a new direction. No. This other advocate will, verse 26, be sent in Jesus' name. This means he will come not to follow his own agenda, but to fulfill Jesus' agenda. He will act on Jesus' behalf. But what exactly is it that he comes to enact? What will he do? Many things. Yet see what Jesus highlights for us here. It's to do with this very real issue of fear. When the Spirit comes into the lives of those first disciples, he will come to address their deepest fear in a decisive way. Fear will no longer be the loudest note sounding in their lives. Instead, in those once troubled hearts, there will now be peace. But the driving out of the one and the ushering in of the other, how is that change to be brought about? It is only ever the work of the Spirit, and how the Spirit does this work, we get to see here in verses 25 through 27. And this is where our focus is going to be. It may surprise us to hear that This spirit uses words. Words themselves first spoken by Jesus. Words of truth. But that shouldn't surprise us. Surely we'd expect nothing less from an advocate. That is, if this advocate is worth retaining. Here, the Spirit takes words, and the use he puts them to makes all the difference between a life racked by fear and a life settled by peace. Let's think about this together in two parts. The word of peace and the peace of the word. The word of peace and the peace of the word. Firstly, the word of peace. Jesus says, verse 26, "The advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." The fear that these disciples were experiencing stemmed from their belief that they really were about to be abandoned. Jesus' talk about his death, his resurrection, and now his going to the Father, all this was as yet a word that only increased their anxiety. It certainly wasn't a word of peace. Going to the Father, somewhere they couldn't follow. How was that any different from simply saying goodbye? On the ground, it amounted to the same thing. But here's the promise. The Holy Spirit, when he comes, will teach them all things and remind them of everything he has said. It's important to recognize who Jesus is speaking to here. This promise is for that first band of brothers who were his closest disciples, those who had walked with Jesus, who had sat under his teaching. As well as being Jesus' eyewitnesses, we might also call them his ear witnesses. And this special promise made to them, both elements of it are important, the teaching and the reminding. The reminding is necessary because we know how it is. We all have a tendency to forget what we've heard, even, and perhaps most especially, the important bits. I say that no matter how disciplined your mind or how good you are at listening. For these disciples, some things Jesus said to them would have been easy to recall, while other things would have been a bit more challenging. Again, when it came to talk of his death and resurrection, all that Jesus taught on that subject seemed to wash right over them. But this forgetfulness is more than a capability problem. All of us, with whatever we hear, have a tendency to cherry pick. We hold on to our favorite bits, those that are most pleasing to our ears, whilst burying or brushing aside that which, for whatever reason, we find unpalatable. We all do that. So, those first disciples, they needed the Spirit to be at work in their lives, reminding them of everything Jesus said. But what's also needed is teaching. Verse 26, the disciples needed to be taught all things. It's one thing being able to recall all the detail. It's quite another to be able to piece all that information together in the right way to correctly interpret it. Early on in their time with Jesus, the disciples had gone on up to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. Jesus had, on that occasion, headed straight for the Holy Temple. And he was outraged by much of what he saw going on in there. The outer courts had become an ungodly marketplace with all sorts of inappropriate transactions taking place. So, with whip in hand, Jesus drives out the livestock and overturns the tables. On whose authority? That's the question quickly put to him. And on that day, the answer he gave was not particularly enlightening. "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days," said Jesus. What temple? This one that took 46 years to build, rebuilt within 3 days. Thankfully, when John records this incident back in chapter 2, he makes for us this clarification. The temple Jesus had spoken of was his body. Well done, John, for knowing that. Well, no. John goes on. After Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the words that Jesus had spoken. John's recollection and understanding were spirit-given. Similarly, on his return to Jerusalem, which brought with it his impending death, there was Jesus riding on a donkey to the waving of palm branches and the shouts of expectant praise. John tells us in chapter 12 that at first the disciples didn't understand all this. Prospects weren't looking good, so why all the rejoicing? John goes on, only after Jesus was glorified did the disciples realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. So, those first disciples, they needed the Spirit to be at work in their lives, teaching them all things. And there was much that they needed to digest. The result of this reminding and teaching would be nothing short of a revelation. Whereas now they could only see the faintest of glimpses of light in the midst of the confusing events they were caught up in. Then, no longer in the dark, they would see how all these happenings, a betrayal, an arrest, an execution, followed by a resurrection and a heavenward journey with that promise of a future return, how all these things come together in a coherent and cohesive way. That's the Spirit's work. The Spirit of truth bathes these events in the bright light of true understanding. You see, it is a frightful thing to be all alone in the world without God. But these disciples will have every reason not to be afraid. Jesus is treading a path never before followed. But what it secures for us is this: our access to home. This is about coming home. Sometimes when we think of home, we are thinking of a place, that place where our sofa and bed is. But at the deeper level, we all know that really home is about being with family. Wherever family are, to be with them, that's home. This that Jesus secures for us, why is it home? Well, because this is all about the one who has become our brother, Jesus, bringing us to the one who now becomes our father. It's a family thing. Do you see how that changes things? Though it is a frightful thing to be left as orphans in the world, yet because of Jesus, because of what he has done and where he has gone, these disciples are orphans no longer. They will never again find themselves on their own. I wonder what it feels like for that 10-year-old child who has lived his whole life moving from one care home to the next. He's never really been invited into his home by anyone. He's never known anyone who he could be so bold as to call father. But then one day the invitation comes. "I've prepared a room Come home with me. Of course, the child is skeptical at first. Is he talking to me? But then he discovers that everything necessary has already been arranged. All the paperwork's been signed off. There's been a good advocate working on his behalf. And for the first time, the word dad has real currency in his life. This is the word, the message, the good news that Jesus has for those first disciples and for all who will follow after them. It is a word of peace, a word that tells us we no longer have to go it alone, that assures us that one who is truly for us has got our back. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching, says Jesus, verse 23. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. And that's exactly what they do through the Spirit's work in our lives. Having thought a bit about this word of peace, let's think secondly about the peace of the word. Jesus says, verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. This peace that is given to us as a gift, it comes to us through the word. We might even think of it as a fruit of the word. We certainly are to think of it as a fruit of the Spirit. His peace radically contrasts with the peace of the world. I do not give as the world gives, says Jesus. How does the world give? Well, it gives in a number of ways. If everything seems to be in good order in your life, if your health is sound, your job secure, your family strong, and your friends are support, you may well enjoy a good measure of peace. One way in which the world does give peace is in relation to our circumstances. Peace levels will remain high so long as circumstance satisfaction remains high. But what happens when any of those major supports to your life, your health, your job, your family, or your friends, what happens when one of those is shaken? The more of those supports that start to topple, what then of this peace that the world affords? True, we don't always look to external circumstances to give us peace. Some of us look inside ourselves to get it. Earlier this week, some of the team were telling me about mindfulness. I'm pleased to say they're not practicing it, and neither were they recommending it. But mindfulness seems to be at the height of its popularity right now. It involves a set of disciplines by which the practitioner gets to live more fully in the present. Don't we all live in the present, you ask? Well, yes. But who of us doesn't keep getting distracted by yesterday, by letting things of the past cloud in on today? Also, who of us doesn't from time to time get distracted by the future? We can become so tied up with worries about what might happen tomorrow that it steals from us our today. The practice of mindfulness promises a liberation so that you can keep your mind fully focused on the present, becoming more attentive to the things of this day. There's an attractive promise of peace built in. But this is still really only peace as the world gives. Only now it's not measured in relation to external circumstances. It's in relation to internal circumstances. So long as you can keep up the mental disciplines, then so well will it go. But the moment you get distracted, or the moment you break, whichever comes first, all that which you've held at bay It's going to come flooding back in, and your self-generated peace will be no more. The peace which the world gives, it so quickly takes away. Such peace is fleeting, to say the least. That is when and if the world affords any peace at all. Today, some one in four of us struggle with anxiety and its attendant fears. And in many of those cases, whether we look inside or out, we'll be at a loss to pinpoint a cause. But how different it is if we take seriously Jesus' words. Those first disciples, and everyone before and since, you and I included, we were never designed to go it alone in the world. We were never designed to do life as orphans. There is a true and lasting peace on offer to us. It comes not from the world, it comes from the Word. It comes to us not dependent on our circumstances or through our own effort, but independent of those circumstances and despite our own effort. When the psalmist took up his pen to write Psalm 46, here's how he began. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. The earth giving way and the mountains falling into the sea. At the very least, that's to see your life fall apart, if not to see the world around you ravaged by some disaster. Yet the psalmist writes, "We will not fear." How can he write that? He can do so because he knows a peace that comes not from the world, but from the Word, from God Himself. A peace which is given to us by the Holy Spirit as He works Jesus' words deep down into our hearts. It comes from knowing that even though your very life should start to fall apart, the one thing you really need, you still have. God as your Father. You as His adopted son or daughter. He will never take His loving eye off you. Not for a moment. He will prove Himself to be your ever-present help. There's our peace. The peace that the world gives, it so quickly takes away. The peace that God gives, He keeps on giving. Today we celebrate Pentecost. 10 days after Jesus departed to be with His Father, He kept His promise. The Spirit came upon those first disciples, and immediately He set to work as another advocate, bringing into their lives both the Word of peace and the peace of the Word. Where were those disciples on that first Pentecost morning? In Acts chapter 2, we're told that they were all huddled together in one place, shut away from the world, faithful in prayer, yet no doubt still fearful in a time of waiting. Then the Spirit came and filled the whole house. The next moment, the disciples were out on the streets, no longer paralyzed by fear and anxiety. Why? Because truly they had not been left as orphans. They had the peace of knowing God as their Father. They were no longer all alone in the world, having to fight their own corner. What is then impressive is what these disciples had to say. Not so much that they could now speak in so many different languages, impressive though that was. But now, when Peter stood up to preach, the amazing thing is that he could preach. The Spirit was at work, enabling him to recall all that Jesus had said. More than that, the Spirit was at work teaching him all things, so that now, understanding all that had taken place, he had a powerful message to proclaim. God has raised Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. That was there and then. What about here and now? What about you and me? This word of peace and the peace of the word are both held out to us and made available to us by the Holy Spirit. As for those first disciples, this Spirit wants to take the words of Jesus deep down into our lives and through them to bring about a lasting peace within us. This is a key part of his work in each and any person's life. Only now, the way the Spirit goes about that has changed in one important way. All of us here are what you might call second generation disciples. I say that because there is no third, fourth, fifth, or 20th generation. There are only really first and second generation disciples. The first generation were those who walked with Jesus and sat under his teaching, those ear witnesses, those for whom at Pentecost the Spirit reminded and brought about a true understanding of all that Jesus had said. Now, you might think the second generation is at something of a disadvantage. None of us have met Jesus in person. None of us have sat within earshot of his voice. How then is the Spirit going to remind us and teach us of all that we've never heard? The Spirit now does that through what is surely the most precious gift that he's given to his church. Here in the Scriptures, on the pages of the Bible, we have the words of Jesus recorded for us. You see, the Spirit didn't remind and teach that first generation solely for their own benefit. He reminded them and taught them such that through what they wrote down, we, the second generation, might also benefit. Here in the Bible, in the Gospel of John itself, we have before us the necessary information. More than that, we have the needed interpretation of that information. So as we take up and read, what we read is a word of peace. The Spirit has always worked by taking and using the words of Jesus. He continues to work by taking and using those same words in people's lives today. The result is peace. A peace so unlike any that the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid, says Jesus. Our hearts, they are so easily troubled. There are many things that can make us afraid. Tomorrow morning, when you awake to face the opportunities and challenges of a new week, it may well be that fears do grip you. What then? Open your Bible and read again of the one who has gone to his Father's house to prepare a place for you, your advocate on high. Read again of the Father who has now got your back, who has promised to keep you, and who will provide everything that you truly need for that day. The Spirit will use that word to bring you peace in the midst of whatever you're facing. The next morning, your heart may be troubled again. What do? You read some more, all the while asking and expecting the Spirit to be at work. The Spirit does his work by taking the word of peace to bring about the peace of the word in each of our lives. The one always follows the other. It's not that we get to a place where our hearts are never troubled again. The promise here is that we get to a place where fear will no longer paralyze or destroy us. though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the sea, it's not that we don't so much as blink. The peace is in knowing that even though all this should happen, the God in whom we've taken refuge has his hold on us. Our Father keeps us in his loving embrace. The peace that the world gives, it is so quickly stolen from us. The peace that Jesus gives through his word, that he keeps on giving. Amen.